Well, this morning we conclude the second warning in Hebrews, a warning that began in chapter 3, verse 7. A warning that began with a reference to Psalm 95 and the experience of the Jews in the wilderness. The author uses their example to illustrate to us and his audience of the day the seriousness of not listening to God, of hardening your heart to Him. This hardening of the heart and refusal to listen to God and respond in faith is described in verses 8 and 9 as provoking and testing God. In verse 10 as going astray. In verse 12 as having an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from God. In verse 13 it's just described as being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In verse 16 again is provoking God. In verse 17 is angering God. In verse 18, it's described as disobedience. And finally, in verse 19, to refuse to listen and respond in faith to God is at its core explained to be simply unbelief. That is one of the main points of this entire letter, an encouragement to put your faith in God's word. We've been told that a faith that is real is a faith that perseveres to the end. We've been told that a faith that perseveres to the end proves that we are truly one of His. And we are to put our, and what are we to put our faith in? And that is what God has revealed to us about Himself through His Word. And we've been shown that God's Word is fully revealed in His Son. So this morning we'll be dealing with that Word, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. But before we do that, allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we're so grateful for this day, this wonderful day that we have to remember our mothers and be grateful for them and to celebrate all the love and the joy and the care and the blessings that they are in our lives. We also come this morning, Father, to dive into your word, to learn about you, that we may know you. And we're thankful for that as well. We ask, Father, this morning that your word will go forth mightily, that it'll be your word spoken here and not mine. And that through your Spirit, you will prepare hearts, whether here or on the internet. Prepare hearts to receive your word so that we might respond to it in faith. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God's word has been the focus from the very beginning of this letter. In chapter 1, God spoke in the past in many portions and in many ways in the prophets. Now he has spoken in his Son. In chapter 2, we were told to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And what is it that we have heard? God's word, which is immutable, just, and authoritative. Chapter 3, we were told that the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. That's to say that the Bible is God's word, scripture. Chapter 4 speaks of the good news that was preached to us. Again, the gospel message is the word of God. It's a message that comes ultimately from heaven, a calling from heaven and a call to heaven. In chapter 12, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Again, God's word is the focus. Creation reveals God's word. The scripture reveals God's word. The gospel reveals God's word. And Jesus Christ reveals God's word. Begs the question, how much more communication does man need? Man is drowning in sin, and God has revealed how we are to be saved. It is by faith in his word. Whether we're talking about scripture or his son, they are inextricably linked. They are inseparably linked. And this is the point, that refusal to hear, heed, and hold fast to God's word is at the core refusal to trust in God. It is disobedience, disbelief. It is sin. It is the ultimate sin of all. It was the sin that cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. They believed Satan's word instead of God's word. It is the sin that casts souls to hell. The sin of not believing in God's word. And again, whether we're speaking of the Son or the Scripture, it's the same. In John's Gospel, we learn in 1:12 that those who receive Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. In John 3:16, we hear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And in verse 18 he says, he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And Jesus says of the Holy Spirit in chapter 16 of John that he will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. So it's about belief in Christ. But how does John begin his gospel? That Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So God's Word is complete in Jesus Christ. We know that. That's pretty basic. Here in chapter 1 of Hebrews, that's declared pretty clearly. God has spoken in his Son. Christ is the Word of God. And some refuse him outright. They raise their fists to God, and they refuse to trust him and believe in his Son, defiantly, openly calling God a liar. Others, by hearing about Christ, hearing his word, and choosing to simply not respond, it is the same thing as declaring God is not worthy of trust. Either way, to deny Jesus Christ as the Word of God, the Son of God, and as God incarnate is to call God a liar. John said as much in 1 John chapter 5. In verse 10, he says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. That's the main exhortation of this entire letter. Listen and focus on Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and respond in faith. I don't know where I read it, or certainly don't know who said it first, but someone suggested that the letter to the Hebrews is a sort of commentary on Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. For it is by faith that we are made clean. It is by faith we are restored to fellowship with the Father, that we are adopted into the family, and it is through faith in his word that we are saved by grace. The preacher here is exhorting this Jewish congregation of Christians to fix their thoughts and their hearts, their focus on Christ. Put their trust in him. And he does this by illustrating the history of the Israelites in the wilderness. And for them, the consequence of not trusting God's word was the failure to enter his promised rest in Canaan. But the Holy Spirit says here in Hebrews that offer of rest remains. He says that it didn't end with Joshua, Caleb, and the generation that did enter. The author of Hebrews shows us that the rest was offered later, almost 1,000 years later, perhaps, in David's time, Psalm 95. Jesus Christ, 1,000 years from that, spoke of this rest in Matthew 11 when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This rest is offered to those Hebrew Christians here in this congregation, 30, perhaps 40 years after Christ offered the rest. And 2,000 years later, it's still offered today. We learned about this rest last time. We learned that God's rest, obviously, is still offered today. It's glaringly obvious in the text, verse 1. While a promise of rest remains, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, speaking of the rest. Again, he fixes a certain day. The rest remains. Several verses in chapter 4 focus our attention on the rest that God began in creation on the seventh day. If you go back to that, chapter 1 of Genesis, and you read the account of creation, you'll see at the end of every paragraph in chapter 1 is the phrase, there was evening and there was morning. Day one, there was evening and there was morning, a second day. There was evening and there was morning, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day, a sixth day. When you get to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where it describes the rest that God partook of in the seventh day, there is no end to that day. That day is eternal. God's rest is offered today. We also learn that the rest of Canaan was a symbol or a type. It was pointing to something else. He compared it with the Sabbath rest of God. which points back to Eden, and it also points forward to the new heavens and the new earth. It was the rest given to man in the beginning, resting fully in God. It is a rest that's offered today, and it's a rest that is promised by God when he restores all things as they once were and gives to his children a share of the inheritance of it all. Why do you think in chapter 2, when he describes why Jesus Christ came as a man, the very first reason he gives is to restore things the way they were? It is a rest that is exemplified by a perfect relationship with God the Father, perfect faithfulness, perfect praise, perfect love. And perfect love of the Father generates thanksgiving, a recognition that he's the source of all things, and thankfulness is the natural outpouring of a heart that loves God. We also learn that it's possible to fall short of this rest. In verse 1, to find yourselves at the edge of this rest, but not receive it. Fail to enter it, it says. And notice it doesn't say fail to achieve it. It's fail to enter it. We learn that God's rest is only accessible through faith. In chapter 3:19, it says that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And in verse 3 of chapter 4, we who have believed enter that rest. Therefore, it's simply through disbelief that you do not enter the rest of God, that you fall short of it. Do you want to enter the rest of God? Do you want to enter into a perfect relationship with him? Then put your faith and your trust in him, specifically in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is fundamental. This is Christianity 101. We enter God's rest through trusting in him. And consequently, we fail to enter God's rest through not trusting in him. It's not what we profess, it's the reality of what we profess. Faith in God and in his word is the ultimate reality of the Christian life. Not the profession, but the perseverance, a faith that endures. And it's just that simple. But it's not easy, is it? I don't find it all that easy, the Christian life. All who make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ will at some point in their walk drift from his word, from his church, from obedience. Whether by temptation or trial, we all have a tendency in our flesh to drift away, to not trust him, because we are still in these fallen fleshly bodies. R. Murray McShane, the 19th century preacher, he died at the age of 29. I think he was saved at 21. He had a 7.5-year ministry, and he did more in those 7.5 years than most of us will do in a lifetime for the advancement of God's kingdom. He wrote in one of his journals, "I see in my heart the seed of every sin." I know exactly what he means. I have a tendency not to trust God, still in my flesh. But just as all true Christians have this experience to varying degrees, all true Christians return ultimately to Christ in repentance and humility. Look, if you profess to be Jesus Christ, one of his, if you profess him to be your Lord, you are declaring him to be sovereign in your life. That's what Lord means. He's in control. You're a doulos, a slave. That's to say you are declaring your submission to him. You are recognizing Christ is in charge of everything in your life. You're submitting yourself to his will, not yours. You're dying to yourself daily. You're saying to God, I have nothing to offer but all of me. The reality is that there are many who make a profession that Jesus Christ is Lord, who go about their lives without making any submission to him. They drift away. They drift away from the Christian life not because of the battle of sin in the remaining flesh and the new spirit that God gives us. That's the experience of the true Christian. But because of their profession was never real to begin with. There's no new spirit to battle the flesh. Perhaps they saw the joy in the hearts of the Christians and they desired it. Or perhaps they were told that if they make a profession in Christ, he'd fix everything in their life. Or maybe they heard of their sinful condition and the impending judgment in hell that was due. And they were afraid. Whatever the reason, their profession of faith is self-generated. It's not from God. And eventually they get tired of hearing their sin offends God. They become numb to the fears of hell. They take for granted God's gracious patience. They take it as evidence that he didn't really mean what he said about judging sin. And they begin to drift. And they find that most often they experience more joy, more satisfaction in the world and in their sin than they ever did in Christ. And that reveals that they're truly led by the flesh, not the Spirit. They end up totally and completely rejecting him. John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress a great description of how this happens. And if we have time, I'll read it at the end of the message. But I'm going to go ahead and choose to skip it because I think I'm going to end up being long. But if you're interested, it's in Book 1, Chapter 10 of Pilgrim's Progress. I think he gives a three or four reasons why Mr. Self-Save left the journey to the celestial kingdom. And then he gives 9 steps in how that process happened. And it's basically explained by John in chapter 2 of 1 John. He says, "They went out from us because they were not one of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not really one of us." This is the tragic reality for far too many who at one point professed to be followers of Christ. They professed to believe. They professed to be born again. They may even show signs of fruit. But the Holy Spirit says that the ultimate test of the reality of salvation isn't what we say. It isn't even what we do outwardly. It's whether or not we persevere to the end, whether or not our faith is real. That's what those in the wilderness did. They didn't persevere. Their faith, God's word was not united with faith. They heard it. They thought they were the children of God. They professed to be his, but they didn't trust him. And many still do that today. For this reason, the author includes these warnings, several exhortations. Here, we see, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you this heart that falls away from the living God." Be self-aware. Be aware that this happens in each other, and self-examine, and be aware that this can happen to us if we drift away. Encourage one another day after day, that we're in this together. God gave us the church in order to build one another up, to teach each other, to watch out for each other, to minister to each other, to sharpen each other. He says, "Let us fear if any one of you seems to be coming short of it." This is serious. This is eternally serious. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So in verse 11, he says, "Let us be diligent." Let us be diligent to enter God's rest. There's a sense of urgency in this word. Speed, earnest. Do something with intense effort and motivation. Be zealous. This isn't saying that it is through our efforts that we have faith, that we enter God's rest, but that faith involves work. It involves effort because it is in our flesh to not trust him. There is a war that we wage every day, this war against sin. It is a war against the fleshly desires to trust in ourselves and to trust in anything less than God, which is everything. So then we come to our text. 20-minute introduction, I apologize. Verse 12, chapter 4. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, I admit to you, I used to not understand why God put this description of the Word of God here. It almost seemed like a non sequitur, kind of just disjointed. Why does he say this? Why is this here? But when I consider that the author's been talking about the Word of God from the very beginning, it began to make sense. We have here in chapter 3 the beginning of this warning, a warning to hear and heed God's Word. We have in chapter 4, interposed with that warning, a promise of entering God's rest. And both of these are based on what? On God's Word. So by giving an inspired description of God's Word, we can better respond to it. Now, a brief aside. The Word of God here in verses 12 and 13. Well, verse 12 specifically. Are we talking about Jesus Christ or are we talking about Scripture? Yes. Thank you. Yeah, the theologians have been pretty equally divided over the centuries. Some say, like Augustine, Ambrose, John Owen, Chrysostom, Calvin, they say this speaks of Christ. There are many others in the past and many today, modern preachers like MacArthur and Sproul, who say that this speaks of Scripture. But the only and there seems to be a problem with that in verse 13. But when we see that that's really just a transition from the Word of God to God, that problem dissolves. I believe the best interpretation is the one held by Spurgeon, and it's the one our pastor just voiced. He says, it may be most accurate to interpret this passage as relating both to the Word of God incarnate and the Word of God inspired. Weave the two into one thought, he writes, for God has joined them together. We will not have Christ without the Word, he says, so neither will we have the Word without Christ. That's the position I think I'd like to promote this morning. Both. The description of the Word of God here in verses 12 and 13 most certainly applies to both Jesus Christ and Scripture. And because God has so clearly woven them together, I believe it's faithful to understand it that way. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit says, is living and active. He's living. That ties us back to chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear my voice, that is to say that God's Word is alive today. It isn't something that God said long ago to some old people that have been long dead, meant for them, has no meaning today. God's Word is relevant because it's alive. The Word that came from the living God, this Word, the Bible, reveals to us God Himself. Do you know what that means? That means to read this Word is to encounter God Himself. How important is that? It is alive. So the author is saying that you have better be diligent to enter that rest, because he swore in his Word that those who do not trust will not enter. And that Word is alive today. That thread is real today, as real as the living God. God never says or does anything flippantly. Do you think God created man in the Garden of Eden, and man sinned, so God just threw the whole thing out and went, oh, well, there goes that. That was pointless. No. Of course not. God, everything that God says and does has purpose and meaning and is eternal. And that's why God's promise to restore us is a surety. Is eternal. It makes God's Word a vouchsafe, certain. We can trust Him because His Word is alive. It's as alive as He is. He says it's active. The Greek word is energos, energy. It is effective. It is powerful. Paul writes that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Turn back a couple pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 13, Paul writes, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. God's Word is powerful. It is powerful. So how powerful is God's Word? It creates. It destroys. God's Word gives life to dead men. It renders powerless Satan. It defeats sin in the lives of those who live in it. It dispels the darkest of darkness. It reveals God to us. How amazing and how powerful. The Word of God is the best evangelistic tool we have. Paul says it's all that we need to teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us. Spurgeon said we don't need to defend the Word of God. We need to unleash the Word of God. It's living. It's active. It's powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation. And he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the context might bring to mind, for those that receive it, the Roman soldier and maybe perhaps a long broadsword, you know, the kind you see in the movie, they're whipping around and hacking off limbs. But that's not this word. It's Machaira. It's a small sword. It's a short sword. It could be described as a dagger. It's used skillfully and with precision. And it isn't merely a sharp sword. It's sharper than the sharpest sword, he says. And the idea of the two-edged sword means that there are no blunt edges to it. It's totally effective. It cuts both ways. In all ways, the Word of God is effective. It's the idea behind Isaiah 55:11, where God says, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire." The Word of God is alive, it is powerful, it is precise, and it is effective. There's something about this book that when we read it, miracles happen, not in a mystical sense. It opens blind eyes. It unclogs deaf ears. It gives life to the dead. It causes hard hearts to break. Believing in God's word creates peace with God. How precious. I know not how believing in his word he wrought peace in my heart, but he did. And he did it through his word. He says it's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, as my brother likes to say, now I'm in the weeds. This could be a thick little section of scripture to interpret. In the Greek, the psuche, or soul, is the essence of life. All living things have psuche. It's physical life. The pneuma, or spirit, this is to the Greek, is only found in us. It's a characteristic only found in man. It is by the spirit that we think, feel, reason, and contemplate. It is by the spirit that we look beyond this world and we look to God. No other living thing does that. So what does this mean as far as the division of soul and spirit? Some use this text to show that man is divided into three parts: flesh and spirit and soul. And that the Word of God is so sharp, so skillful, and so powerful that it shows the division thereof. Well, I don't know about that. I'm sure many of you can school me on the arguments of the dichotomy versus trichotomy of man. I don't know. I have an opinion, but it doesn't matter. What I do know is that this text isn't describing man. This text is describing the Word of God. And the point is that the Word of God is so powerful, so skillful, so effective, that it reaches to the very depths of us. It scrutinizes our life. It discerns what is in our hearts. Somewhere in the Bible it says when God forgives our sins, he casts them as far as the east is from the west. Now, when we read that, do we look at that and say, see, that there's a fixed point that's called east and a fixed point called west, and if we could measure that, we'd know just how much forgiveness we... No, it's not a geographical lesson. It's to say that God's forgiveness is so great, so encompassing, that it's immeasurable. That's the point. In the same way, the division of soul and spirit is no more a lesson on the spiritual nature of man, I believe, than is dividing asunder of joints and marrow a description of the physical makeup of a man. Joints and marrow aren't connected. The marrow's inside the bone. F.F. Bruce writes, "It would indeed be precarious to draw any conclusion from these words about our author's psychology, nor is it necessary to understand them in the sense of the Pauline distinction between soul or spirit." In other words, we're not talking about man and his spiritual makeup, just like we're not talking about his physical composition. He goes on to write that what is meant is that the Word of God probes the inmost recesses of our spiritual being and brings the subconscious motives to light. It's more likely akin to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. He says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." God's word can, does, and will distinguish between believers and unbelievers. God's word cuts deep, unlike anything else. You and I may be able to fool others. We may be able to fool each other, and we may be able to even fool ourselves. We can't fool God. When we apply the word of God to our lives, it cuts so deeply, it so precisely. It performs surgery on us. It shows us the truth about God, and it shows us the truth about ourselves. Why do I preach? I know many of you are going, "Yeah, why do you preach?" Is it because I have something great to bring to the pulpit? Is it because I'm so charismatic? That I'm so clear? No. It's none of those things. Simply put, I preached because I was asked to. And I think I was asked to because it was shown that I put a lot of effort into my study of God's Word. I'm not holier than any of you. That's for certain. I put that much study into the Word of God because I realize I need 20 or 30 or 40 hours of surgery on my heart every week. And I was asked to do this, and I'll continue to do this as long as I'm asked. I think I was asked to do that just to simply put this to use, all that effort. And it's up to y'all to judge whether or not that continues. And ultimately, it's up to God, of course, to judge that. Back in our text, look at what he says next about the Word of God. He says that the Word of God is a kritikos, a judge, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is a critic of our thoughts and our intentions. We cannot fool him. This, I believe, is why reading the Word of God is so rare in the professing Christian today. This is why I believe that preaching the Word of God is so rare in the church today. A poll taken in 2013 reveals that 88% of Americans own a Bible. I'd like to see that at 100, but that's not too bad. It also showed that 80% consider the Bible to be sacred, whatever that means to them. And more than half of Americans believe that the Bible has too little influence on American culture. Absolutely. But it also revealed that only 1 in 5 read the Bible at any level of consistency or regularity. In fact, 57% of those that read it 4 times or less a year. That is tragic. What the church needs today isn't a better marketing plan. It isn't better programs, bigger budgets. It isn't more charismatic preachers, popular music, a band, dancing bears and trapeze. It doesn't need any of that. What the church needs today is the surgical benefits of the Word of God, taught through the Spirit of God. That's what excises sin in the church. That's what saves the lost. That's what teaches the truth about God and about ourselves. That's what we all need. I said before that verse 13 makes a transition from the Word of God to God himself. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The author sums things up here. He says all things are naked to God. That's to say nothing is hidden from him. We can't cover anything up from God. We will all meet God one day, and we will meet him as we truly are. There in your outline, there's several verses that all speak to God's all-seeing and all-knowing judgment. We don't have time to go through them. But I do want us to look at the word for laid bare. That's a very interesting word. It's trekalidzo from the root word trekalos. We get our word trachea or throat from this. It's used in three main ways. First, it describes a wrestling move, where you take the opponent by the throat in such a way that he cannot move. That's a good use of that word. It's also used for flaying an animal, hanging the animal upside down and tilting the head back and cutting from here all the way down and laying open everything that's inside. And the third use is used when a criminal was being led to execution. They would strap a dagger to his chest in such a way that he could not lower his head, so he had to face his judge. When this occurred, this criminal was said to be tetrakelizmenos. Our word is tetrakelizmena, same word. I experience this every time I come to the Word of God. It takes me by the throat. It cuts me open. It makes me stand before God with the truth of my intentions. Part of the reason I think James wrote 3:1, let not many of us be preachers, for we suffer a greater condemnation. I see in that, and I don't know if this is accurate, hints of what he's saying here, of what our author is saying here. Because when we study the Word of God, man, it rips us up. It's tough. But that's all right. We are going to either allow the Word of God to exact its purpose in us, to strip us bare, to show us the truth of ourselves, in order to conform us to the image of his Son, or we refuse it, and it will ultimately judge us. In the end, we all stand before God, and he will use his perfect word to judge us perfectly. Now, if you're a consummate worrier like I am, and these warnings in the book of Hebrews strikes fear in your heart, I wrote a long email to Jim crying about how upsetting these warnings are to me, because I recognize this in my heart, that I can drift. If that's you as well, I want to leave you with a little word of encouragement, because yes, the Word of God can be a fearful thing. It can be a painful thing, but only to those who declare it's not worth trusting. For those of us who do put our faith in God's Word, we must not forget that his word includes promises. Those of us who are laid bare by it, convicted by it, those of us who, like me, hear these warnings and it stirs up fear. Like McShane, we recognize the seed of every sin in our hearts. Let's not forget that our author says in verse 16 that because of Christ, because of our faith, we can draw near to God with confidence to the throne so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In chapter 6, in verse 17, he says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So we got God's word and we got God's oath. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, he can't break either one of those. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. God's word is sure, therefore our hope is sure. The hope we have in Jesus Christ is a surety because everything that God says has purpose, is true, and lasts forever. And in verse 9, in chapter 9, verses 11 and 14, where he's describing how God had given Moses instruction on how to cleanse the body of those that were going to serve God. They did it with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer. He says, we're cleansed with Christ's blood, and we're cleansed on the inside. How much greater, if that was good enough to cleanse the body, how much greater is the blood of Christ to cleanse you from your sin? That's a hard one to grasp. You may read the Word of God and it may convict you of the sin in your life, but don't forget that the same Word that reveals your failures, in order that it may teach you, conform you into the image of Christ, is the same Word that reveals that God is faithful, that you are cleansed in Christ, that you are one of his, which is why he writes in 7:25 that Christ is able to save forever those that put their trust in him. God's word of judgment and warning is alive and powerful. It should be fearful. There's something wrong with you if it's not. But God's word of salvation and forgiveness for those who trust in him, well, that's a promise of rest. It's just as alive. It's just as powerful. And it anchors us in hope. Consider Jesus. Trust in him and enter into God's rest. We have a couple minutes for comments. Thank you all for being here for Mother's Day. All you mothers, it's good to see you. The mother of my children has made some delicious snacks, so I hope you all go and enjoy some of them. So let us close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your word, for the truth that you reveal to us in it. We're thankful that we can come to you boldly to your throne, even as sinners, and know for certain that we have salvation because you have promised it to us. Help us this day to worship you rightly. Help us to honor your Son in all that we do. And help us to share the joy that we find in Christ with others. Help us to teach the truth to others. Help us to be a light into this world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.